Belgic Confession, Article 29, the second paragraph. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbour, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. The bulk of our treatment of Belgic Confession 29 is finished through our previous seven classes, which explained the first paragraph. We saw that testing churches is practically unavoidable and divinely commanded. We looked at each of the three marks of the church individually and in turn: faithful preaching, faithful sacramental administration, and faithful church discipline. And then we looked at the three marks considered together, collectively, their general characteristics and how they fit and relate to each other. Having said that, though, Belgic Confession 29 is not finished. As we said in our first class, paragraph 1, the marks of a true church; paragraph 2, the marks of a true Christian; and paragraph 3, the marks of a false church. So though the bulk of our treatment of Belgic Confession 29 is finished, what remains, and you must be convinced of this right at the start, is important stuff. We're going to ask and answer these two questions: what are the marks of a true church, of a true Christian, this week, and what are the marks of a false church next week? And then we want to ask and answer these questions: how are the marks of a true church, paragraph 1, related to the marks of a true Christian, paragraph 2? And how are the marks of a true church, paragraph 1, related to the marks of a false church, paragraph 3? Everyone got all that? I want to repeat, this is helpful material, solid Reformed doctrine, and good practical instruction. And there was a brother who raised this issue with me on the phone a few nights ago. He's been listening to the audios each week. And then I said last week that we'd go on to look at the marks of the true church. And he phoned me up and said, does that mean we're not going to look at the marks of Christians in the second paragraph? I hope you're going to say something about that, because I'd like that explained. And I said, well, we sure will. It would be wrong for me to skip that out. We've got to do that. So he'll listen to this one, and he knows who he is, even if you don't. Let's look then at the marks of a true Christian in paragraph 2, noting that this is the fullest statement of the marks of a Christian anywhere in the Belgic Confession, yet it appears in the section on the church. And in fact, it's the fullest treatment of the marks of a Christian anywhere in our three forms of unity. I want to begin by noting the things that are not mentioned here. It lists the various marks of a Christian, and there are certain things which are conspicuous by their absence. It does not mention membership in the Roman Church. And that's the historic Roman Catholic view of a true Christian. What's the key thing of a Christian? He's a member of the Roman Church. Outside that church, not a Christian. Inside that church, a Christian, no matter what he may believe or think or how he may behave, that's not it. The mark of a Christian is not, has he been baptized? Though believers ought to be baptized, and their children. It is not either this: a Christian is someone who builds bridges. Does anybody remember recently who said that? No, it was somebody criticizing Trump. A Christian is somebody who builds bridges. Pope Francis said that.
And walls. And takes and doesn't build walls.
And doesn't build walls.
So here's a big one.
The Christian builds bridges. It's a new one on me. A Christian is not, listen carefully to this one, is not necessarily one who has lived an upright life prior to their conversion. There are true believers in the Bible who did not lead an upright life, then were converted and did live an upright life, such as
Paul.
Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene.
Rahab.
Matthew.
The Samaritan woman.
The Samaritan woman. Matthew, we don't know. He was a tax collector. He could have been an honest tax collector. Zacchaeus, because the implication is he was a dishonest one. What about people in church history who were true Christians but did not in any shape or form live an upright life by anybody's estimation before they were converted?
Augustine.
Herman Hoeksema.
John Newton.
John Newton. Samuel Rutherford. Theodore Beza. He wrote some poetry before he joined the Reformed camp that seemed to be a little bit lascivious, and the Romanists were always bringing that up against him. So a Christian is not somebody who had to live a very decent life before they were converted, and a Christian is not somebody who is sinlessly perfect. The marks of a Christian are not speaking in tongues, receiving dreams and or visions, being healthy, or being wealthy, contra to extreme forms of the health and wealth gospel. A mark of a Christian is not the ability to give a time and place of one's conversion. There are some people in the Bible who could tell you where and when they were converted, such as
Paul.
Philippian jailer.
The Philippian jailer, for sure. Manasseh. But there are some people who couldn't have said when and where they were converted. Covenant children like Timothy, David, Jeremiah, and quite probably most of the saints in the Old Testament.
John the Baptist.
Aye.
Somebody could have told him.
Somebody could have told him he was regenerated in his mother's womb. Any other things that some people say, well, if a Christian has to be this, but that aren't here.
Went forward, put their hand up, accepted Christ.
Put their hand up on a gospel meeting, signed a card at an evangelistic meeting, hit the sawdust trail, as the old revivalists talked about. Now, I want to make some initial observations on the marks of Christians in this second paragraph of Belgic Confession 29. To some people, they'd say, they'd be kind of disappointed. The characteristics of Christians here look prosaic to them, but not to us, because they're wonderful. They're marks of being united to Jesus Christ. Some people might look at those things and say, that all sounds very unexciting. But these are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The child of God, when he reads Belgic Confession 29, paragraph 2, he says, yes, this is what the Scripture teaches. And he says, yes, this is my experience. Guido de Bray has it right. What is stated in this paragraph as being the first mark of a Christian?
Faith.
Faith. The key thing and the first thing about a Christian is that a Christian believes the truth of God's word. So you hear somebody saying, I think the world evolved from a big bang. And you say, no, Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the words of God, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So what things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Genesis 1 is going to say, there's a massive question mark over your claiming to be a Christian at all. Massive. Somebody says, homosexual marriage seems to be a good thing. It's the way forward. And in the next breath, I'm a Christian. No, no. Faith in God's word is the characteristic of a Christian. You're an unbeliever. You can call yourself whatever you want. I could call myself a horse, but I'm not a horse. Somebody says, I'm a Christian, but you can't take the Bible seriously. No, if you're a Christian, you are bound to believe that the Bible is inspired and infallible. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 21, is the authoritative creedal position for us. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. So a Christian is somebody who believes, that is, somebody who holds to the truth tenaciously. A Christian has confidence in the triune God, confidence in Jesus Christ, confidence in his or her own personal salvation. That's what a Christian is. But I would have to say, in the Christian world, the majority position in the Christian world is that they don't really even know what a Christian is. They're actually wrong about what a Christian is. It's that bad. Some other features of the marks of Christians in this second paragraph. Christians live antithetical lives. The first mark of a Christian is faith. And then it adds, when they have received Jesus Christ the Savior, they avoid sin on the negative and they follow after righteousness. Skipping the next clause, it says, they neither turn aside to the right or the left. The Christian lives an antithetical life for the truth and holiness against the lie and worldliness. He's in the straight path of Scripture, the way of truth and holiness. And this antithetical life is what we look for. We look for this in our children as they grow up, and this is what we aim at in our catechism classes. We look for this characteristic in those wanting to join the church as members. We look for this in people with whom we're going to marry or form friendships. An antithetical life. A Christian believes and he walks in the light and not in darkness. What's the fourth thing, the thing I skipped temporarily in the list in paragraph 2? One word. Love. Love, yep. The objects of our love here are
God
and our neighbour. What does this reflect?
The great commandment.
Yes, the great commandment, love God and your neighbour, that Jesus taught in the Gospels, and which is quoted in Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 4. And the love of God and the love of the neighbour is also a summary of what?
The Ten Commandments.
And so here again we repeat what we said earlier, that love is a mark not of a true church. Paragraph 1 says the mark of a true church is biblical preaching, sacraments, church discipline. Love is not a mark of a true church, though it will be found in a true church, but it's not a mark of it. Love is a mark of a Christian. Can you mention me two books in the Bible, though we can always debate it a little, which most clearly teach that love is a mark of a Christian?
First John, yes.
First Corinthians 13 describes love, but it doesn't exactly present it as a mark of a Christian. But you're close though. John. Love characterizes the Christian, not hatred, not malice, not bitterness, which are fruits of the flesh. Galatians 5. Then the sixth element in the marks of Christians is this: they crucify the flesh with the works thereof. They crucify the flesh with the works thereof. Now, there's two biblical words for this. There's one word for it that sums this up, and there's another word that sums it up. What are those words? Crucifying the flesh with the lust. Mortification. Mortification means put to death. And put to death by crucifixion. That's explained more fully here. So mortification from mortuary and so forth. And the other word, the word that Calvin uses when he talks about mortification, begins with the letter R.
Actually, it's just repentance.
Repentance, yes. It's repentance. Here's question and answer 89 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. So crucifying the flesh with the lust thereof is a heart sorrow over our sins before God, and hating them and fleeing from them. So when we describe these things, we're describing not super Christians, but just plain Christians. This is what a Christian does. He believes, he has faith, he loves the right things, he walks an antithetical life, and he crucifies the flesh with the lusts thereof. Now some of you might be thinking, you know, Belgic Confession 29 is overstating it here. I don't know if Christians really reach these levels. And the confession deals with this in the second sentence of this paragraph, the second paragraph, a sort of caveat, but this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. All these things about faith and love and antithetical life and mortification, this is true, but there's still great infirmities in them. No perfectionism. And our position is that we're opposed to perfectionism in this life, and we are also opposed to near perfectionism. We're to aspire to perfection, but we understand that we won't be perfect in this life and that we won't even get near it. And then there are two qualifications regarding this. There's still great infirmities in them, but number one, they fight against these great infirmities through the Spirit all the days of their life. And two, they continually take their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. So, these two qualifications. Fighting against the old nature and taking refuge. So you're sort of in the boxing ring, that's the sort of imagery there, or a wrestling ring, and then you've got refuge. Christians, therefore, to take the first of these things, are marked by the fight. They're marked by an inward fight. And this is an important thing because there's a certain brand of Christianity that totally abhors all military metaphors. Oh, I don't. Oh, that's fighting. That's struggling. Oh, I can't be bothered with that. That's not. God's a God of love. We don't need any of that stuff. Have you ever come across that? Oh, it's really sickening. And then, secondly, sometimes you can get Christians that are not doing very well, and they're really, really struggling. And then there's an inward opposition within them to fighting. And maybe they're a bit like somebody who's been on the battlefield in a real war and been badly wounded. And they don't even want to think about the war because it's such a bad experience. But fighting, and especially now fighting against the inward man, is the normal, natural, lifelong battle of the Christian. And if you wanted one verse in the Bible to prove this, what verse would you pick? Now there's good verses, bad verses to prove this point, or verses which badly prove it or well prove it. But there's one verse, more than any other verse, which proves it. What is it?
Ephesians 2.
Close. That's a very good verse.
Fight the good fight of faith.
That's a very good verse too. But there's better than that. The fighting and the fighting against the inward man.
Romans 7.
Well, very close, but Romans 7 is a chapter.
What if fought the fight and finished the course?
That's good, but it doesn't talk about fighting the good fight specifically against the flesh.
Galatians 5:17
is the one verse in the Bible which is especially good, because we're not just talking about a fight, but fighting against the old man. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And then it As Marco says, the chapter that fills this out more is Romans 7.
You have to think of the words that love to find Roman.
It sure does.
It's, you know, maybe you'd like to care to define what love is, but it's certainly not the love you know. It's the love which does.
No. I could define what love is, but I think I'll choose instead to say, in general, if there's any theological word, any word that deals with anything biblical, you can be sure that the world is going to define it completely wrong. Do not take your definitions of any important biblical word or concept from the world or the false church, because it'll only mess you up inside. Scripture is the source of wisdom and the source of its own meaning. What doctrine is taught in the last two lines of Belgic Confession 29, paragraph 2?
Justification.
Justification is the right answer. Justification is taking refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the remission of sins. Justification. This passage is especially referring to continual justification. The continual justification of the Christian. Justification is 100%, all sins forgiven, perfect righteousness of God imputed to us, but the Christian needs to seek the forgiveness of sins and be assured that the righteousness of God is his continually through his life. And this passage, in that it uses the word obedience, we take our refuge not only in the blood, death, and passion of Christ, but also in the obedience of Christ, tells us that we not only in justification have the forgiveness of sins based upon the Lord's substitutionary sufferings, but his active obedience to the law of God is imputed to us. That needs stress in our day. So in this second paragraph, I've been going fairly fast, but I'm mindful there's a lot to get through tonight. We will pause in case you're feeling a wee bit breathless. In this second paragraph, we have a wonderful statement of the marks of a Christian, and therefore of the character of the Christian life. We've got a good, well-rounded summary, and if homework from tonight, and we gave you next week, was to rewrite this and do something better yourself, I think I could with confidence say that you won't be able to do anything better than this brief, well-rounded summary of the Christian life. There's an excellent summary of the Christian life too in our Lord's Supper form on page 269. It's biblical, it's experiential in the right and proper sense of the term, and it stresses the imperfection of the Christian, yet he's wrestling, he experiences the struggles of sanctification, and he needs continual justification as he flees for his refuge in Jesus Christ. With respect to those who are the members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians. Now you won't need to bring in two very important Reformed terms and concepts. The first of which is a credible profession of faith. The second term is very similar to it. It adds something else. Can anyone think of what that is? Credible profession of faith and
godly walk.
Nope. A godly walk's included in the credible. It's an aspect of it. But what I'm thinking of is the judgment of charity. The credible profession of faith and the judgment of charity. What's involved in someone's having a credible profession of faith? If you say that person there, I receive him as a Christian, I think, speak, relate to him as a Christian because he has a credible profession of faith. What do you mean by this, by that statement?
Godly walk.
The person has a godly walk. Yeah. His lifestyle is consistent with the scriptures.
He joins us for church, or she joins us for church.
So that'll be part of it, yeah.
And his confession.
Yes, and he confesses the truth. So in terms of the person's life, how they behave, and in terms of what they witness to and hold, you say that person's doctrine and life is credible. You don't say, when that person says, I'm a Christian, you know, ugh, give me a break. The way you live, you're not a Christian. You claim all these false doctrines. The person's profession of faith, their statement, I trust in Jesus Christ as my only Savior, is credible. As far as you know that person's doctrine and life, and as far as especially you need to make some sort of a judgment regarding it, he's a Christian. I don't know anything to the contrary. He's a child of God. A credible profession of faith. Now, you could actually be wrong. Peter would have said regarding Judas that Judas made a credible profession of faith. And Martin Luther would say at this point that charity is sometimes wrong, but faith is never wrong. The object of faith is the truth revealed in Scripture. Faith is 100% right. But charity may be wrong. In the judgment of charity, you say the person's a believer. He turns out not to be a believer. Let's say he apostatized, it's crystal clear, and he goes to his deathbed and to hell, denying the name of Jesus. Charity was wrong, but faith wasn't wrong, because faith believes that all true Christians will remain such. Faith believes that Jesus is the Christ. But charity, it's a judgment of charity. You relate to people who profess to be Christians on the basis of a credible profession of faith, and you make this judgment of charity, which is essentially the same thing, but adds this element, that when you think of other people who claim to be Christians, you're not to be censorious, you're not to be possessed of evil suspicions. He says he's a Christian, but he did such and such. And though he said that he did this for certain reasons, I bet you his motives really weren't that at all. He was doing it because of evil, rotten motives. Well, you don't know the heart. And instead of censoriousness, the Christian is to be charitable. You err on the side of inclusion with people. Now, you're not totally blind. You don't got somebody stuck in a false church, somebody who's living a wicked life. But where there's an element of doubt, you give the person the benefit of the doubt. These are the Reformed ways of looking at the thing. Does the person make a credible profession of faith? Then you think, speak, act towards them as if he or she was a Christian. You make a judgment of charity. And I say these are two important terms because there are a lot of people out there who don't think this way. And they end up asking all sorts of questions. Well, do you think so-and-so is a Christian? So-and-so who lives maybe 50 or 60 miles away, or somebody in the Middle Ages, you know, and you think, well, I don't have an awful lot of information. I don't really see that it's that important to me. God knows the heart. Aye, but do you think they are? Look, I'm not busy working out my own salvation. You know, I need to know if that person's a Christian. Why do you need to know? They don't rub your... You don't meet them a whole lot. Well, what's the point? Ah, but I'd like to know who's going to heaven and who isn't. And once you get down that line, you get very near, practically, in the claim of knowing the heart. Or, well, I just have a hunch that that person's a Christian. But God alone knows. And then you could end up acting as the supreme and final judge, whereas God is. And then sometimes it's just a matter of nosiness or idleness. The person's nothing better to do. And then you could end up falling into the outside the camp error. And they seem to have this strange desire to damn individuals, find some area in which they're maybe wrong in their thinking, and cast them into hell and put them in the hall of shame. And you got Herman Hooksum is in there, and John Calvin's in there, and they all perished and went to hell because they disagreed at some point with the theology of the man who writes the website. You know, and you're thinking, well, what's the point? Like, where are you people going? What about a credible profession of faith? What about a judgment of charity? This isn't to say, of course, that you can't say regarding some people, that person's an unbeliever. It's as clear as day from their doctrine and from their life that they don't believe in Jesus.
Well, if you took the key to the church and you had somebody excommunicated from church, would you say they're not a Christian?
While they remain in excommunication, and if they were to die in that position, but there are people who have been excommunicated, and this is one of the wonders of the healing means that Christ has appointed in the church, who have been converted precisely through the keys of the kingdom and through their that key of church testament, and through their excommunication, and they came back. But in the meantime, it doesn't look good, and hence the seriousness of the call for them to repent, and the language of the Apostle Paul, that they've been delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. A credible profession of faith, that's what you're looking for, a judgment of charity. And there may be cases where you say to yourself, well, that person, that's a Christian. That person over there, that's not a Christian. Here are the marks of a Christian, the second paragraph. They don't have the marks of a Christian. They have the marks of an unbeliever. And then there may be other people, and you say, I don't know. I hope they're in. I'm not going around saying they're out. I try to avoid getting into a discussion of that sort of thing at all. In fact, in principle, I won't get into a discussion with it, but I don't know. And the judgment of charity, I hope so. How does that strike you? Do you think, is that too soft?
That's right.
The Bible also says, by the fruits you shall know them.
Yes, by the fruits you shall know them, yeah. Yep, and that fits with the whole idea of marks of Christians. But then there may be times where, you know, you really don't have much knowledge of the person's fruits. You don't know what they're doing, you don't know much about their life at all, or what they believe. Like, see on Facebook, some guy approaches you and says he's a Christian. Well, until you find out anything differently, you relate to him as a Christian. Well, you might go a whole lot further into it and say, well, he denies the Trinity. Oh, not a Christian. But until you find out something, you operate in that sort of principle. It's a mode of operation, a manner of relating to people.
I think you can make a further judgment whenever a person passes away. Sometimes you know in your heart almost that you're mourning without too much hope for them.
Yes.
And that gives you an idea of exactly how you viewed them perhaps when they were living. But if someone's dead, as you say, some people you just don't mourn without hope, and there's likely to be more with hope, and
mm-hmm.
I think sometimes in your heart you are almost passing a kind of a judgment, but there's people who would go to the grave and you know straight away that, as you say,
yeah,
if they died as they lived, they're mm-hmm. lost. And there's a lot of people that you're just not sure about, but more about some hope, some measure of hope.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So our calling then is to behave to the person, let's say they're in the circumstance, it's hard to be sure, you behave towards the person as a Christian should. You bring them God's word. You leave the results to the Lord, then you can pray for them. And that's how you work with them. And if somebody wants to say, well, what about so-and-so? Is so-and-so a believer? You can say, well, there are several factors, right? Is this person we're talking about an office bearer or not? Because if he's an office bearer, especially if he's a minister, well, then there's a higher standard, and that person really should be, in terms of his lifestyle and his doctrine. Then you say, well, there's poor Mrs. So-and-so. Well, did she receive much in the way of useful teaching? Was she open to the truth or hostile to it? You look at someone's life and you say, is that person a Christian? Well, how long have they been converted? There's some people who are true Christians, and they do things that we just don't know. And they say, well, he's only converted 6 months. That's a sort of immature, foolish thing. And of course, then there's other people who have converted for decades and they can still fall into gross sins. Then you could say, what's the intellectual ability of the person? Like, you wouldn't expect so much doctrinal precision from a child or from somebody who's mentally impaired, or even if someone who's mentally impaired was going to make profession of faith in a church, even in this church, they wouldn't have to know as much because they have a limited capacity. If you were going to say, well, here's the standard of the faith, the three forms of unity, and then come to some guy about whom you've been reading in the 11th century and say, well, that guy didn't hold all the... Well, you're not really judging him by the right standards. Because the truth wasn't as fully developed back then. Then, too, you meet somebody and at one point in their life the person doesn't seem to be interested in the faith at all, and then you bump into them a couple of years later and they are interested in the truth and they've changed their views quite a lot. And that's why you end up making a provisional... So you might say, well, that person, well, he's off in this area or he's weak in that area of his life, and may the Lord turn him around and so forth. But you don't need a final, hard judgment upon people like this. You have the marks of Christians here. Those are the guides. Does he make a credible profession of faith? You relate to him as a judgment of charity. That's the way I'm proposing we relate to and think about that person. I'm trying to explain the different sides of the issue in accordance with the general Reformed teaching here in this area. Anybody know, Julian?
I think it's going to become more and more difficult as the days goes by because of the love of many growing cold. And people who call themselves Christians who do not hold to... Well, they stay in apostate churches,
mm-hmm.
and they continually, for many, many years, hold to certain things that are false.
Yes. Yes. And I'm explaining this Reformed position, and I use the word soft. You know, do you think I'm being soft? This is the Reformed position, but, you know, this isn't any slackening of truth or biblical requirements. It's more an assessment of the limitations of our knowledge, the fact that somebody can change, the desire to be charitable. But your calling towards the person is exactly the same. Whatever you view them, you bring them to the Word of God. You say to them with regard to this aspect of the life of God, brother or sister, you're wrong here. This is how you need to change. But it's not an immediately pressing thing on my life as a Christian. What that person over there, whether he's in or out of the kingdom, God knows. On the other hand, and I think this may be what you're getting at, if it's a member of your family and you're meeting up with them, say, for dinner every so often, and then you wonder where they're about, and especially because of your own flesh and blood, the question, is that person saved, means a whole lot more to you than somebody you barely know. Then the question is more pressing. But again, your basic responsibility to them is practically the same. You bring them the Word of God. And then whatever confusion enters in, you say in part of it, that's the problem of the false church. It has taught corrupt doctrine. It has not insisted on a holy life, so that my sister or my cousin or my uncle, it's awful hard to say where he is.
See, I think that it's, we're told in Scripture to make our calling and election sure. We're not there to call to make everybody else's election sure. And there are people, especially when people start to argue about hyper-Calvinism,
mm-hmm.
and they say that hyper-Calvinism is only want to save the elect. How do they know who's elect? Well, how does anybody know who's not elect?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the same thing. We can't make anybody else's calling our election sure.
Yep.
But by the time you finish calling your own salvation with fear and trembling, you don't really want to have any more trembling than anybody else.
And perhaps I should add this in case some of you think I'm too soft in this. Francis the First, let's assume that somebody, the Second is going to come along, but Pope Francis is not a Christian. You know, I don't have any problem saying that. Your local Roman Catholic priest or any of them is not a Christian. People who live all their days in Unitarian churches who do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, people who get their sexual ethics from the world, these are not Christians. John Wesley, for instance, I don't believe this is censoriousness, but I believe this is plain speaking and important. I don't believe John Wesley's a Christian. Why? Because, number one, he's a minister. Right? That man's a minister saying those things. And then he said, regarding the God of sovereign grace, your God's my devil. Reprobation makes God a monster. And then he teaches this. And he and his brother put some of these things in hymns that they had the congregation sing. And then they had the people sing, and then they would stop it and say, do you realize what you're singing here? And implicating Arminian ideas. And then, not only did he claim to be a minister, but he claimed to be the rediscoverer of apostolic Christianity, of great truths that had been lost for centuries. And then he taught this doctrine of perfectionism, a perfect love, which is another gross heresy. And then he signed up to the 39 Articles, right? So that was his creed. He's under oath. And yet he disagreed with and attacked that creed and slandered it. And then gutted it.
And he was rebuked by two other ministers, John Whitefield in a mild way, and Augustus Toplady in a much stronger way, and he basically didn't care at all.
That's right. He was rebuked, didn't listen to the rebukes, and he wrote a book purporting to represent the views of Augustus Toplady, in which he grossly misrepresented and totally traduced Toplady, and then signed it and published this book as if it was the work of Toplady. I mean, the man should have went to jail for it. And then there was another book that someone else had written regarding slavery. Wesley was a plagiarist. He took this book, took out the name of the guy and passed it, and made a few changes and passed it off as his own work. One biographer I read said that for these things the man should have went to Tyburn. They hung people in those days for that sort of thing. The man was scandalous. His behaviour towards his wife was disgraceful as well. You get various factors and you think to yourself, well, here's the mark of a Christian. Here's the Reformed Confession. He hated the Reformed Confession as a teacher, as a rediscoverer of apostolic Christianity. And you say, we're not now dealing with just some old dear who hasn't got the Reformed faith properly and has only converted 3 or 4 years. So I've set forth a credible profession of faith, a judgment of charity, but charity doesn't go against the truth. And I've hopefully reassured you that I'm not some liberal softy in this point. In our remaining time, I want to look at the relationship between the marks of the true church, paragraph 1, and the marks of the true Christian. How are they related? And the one word which best explains how they are related is
inextricably linked.
Inextricably linked, that's a good one. And reciprocal is even better. There is, in general, a reciprocal relationship between them. That is, in general, you will find stronger Christians in stronger churches. As a general rule, do you think that's true?
Yes.
Yes. In general, you will find weaker Christians in weaker churches. Yes. I would like to add to that it isn't true of every member in the church. There are stronger members in a weaker church who are stronger than the weaker members in a stronger church. Stronger members, in general, there are stronger members in stronger churches than there are weaker Christians in weaker churches. That's, from what I can gather, that's your sort of experience. Now, we're not wanting to be censorious, it's just what we think. What we seem in meeting people in different churches. Let me give you some reasons for this. Let's think of a stronger Christian in a weaker church. And by a weaker church, I mean a church which doesn't manifest the three marks as the first paragraph. What's going to happen to a stronger Christian in a weaker church? Several things. He could be brought down. Or he could leave. In fact, Belgic Confession 28 is going to hold that out to him. Or he could seek to reform it. Or he could be forced out because they don't want him to reform it. Or they could force him out because he is a stronger Christian in the church and people are sick of the things that he's saying and the things that he disapproves of. So a stronger Christian in a weaker church is a bit anomalous. It doesn't exactly fit. Let's look now at a weaker Christian in a stronger church. Several things could happen that weaker Christian. He could experience growth and some rapid growth. He should have been pulled up. Or he could leave that church because he'd say, I can't stick it. They're telling me that these things I'm doing are wrong and I want to sit with these sins. It's all too much. I have to think there. And the cost too high, so he leaves. Or the weaker Christian may bring the stronger church down. He may do it consciously. I don't like that bit of preaching. I don't like church discipline. I think we need to be broader and more liberal in X, Y, and Z. And then he tries to gather a few more people to over to his side. Then he pressurizes an office bearer or does whatever he wants. Or the person could unconsciously bring the church down. Just by a bad example. So what I'm saying is a stronger Christian in a weaker church, it's an unstable sort of thing. One needs to go up or one needs to go down or somebody needs to leave because it's not really a tolerable position. What about this statement? There are a higher percentage of false Christians in weaker churches.
Yeah, that's right.
That is right. There are a higher percentage of false Christians in weaker churches. A corollary. The weaker a church gets, the fewer Christians, percentage-wise, are in it. As a general rule, the weaker a church gets, the fewer Christians are in it. And then that brings us to something we were saying earlier. It's harder to know if someone really is a Christian in a weak church. Because you think, well, the person's been badly taught, and then the person's weak as a Christian, and they're not manifesting the marks very clearly. Is that your experience? I mean, it's my experience. I've met people in weak churches, and you think, you know, that church is really weak. There's nothing clear, nothing sharp. The teaching of the Christian life, the doctrines, it's riddled with false ecumenism. The minister hardly believes the Bible. The preaching's abysmal. If somebody, perchance, was in that church, the sort of food they're getting, you don't know. If it's just a Christian who wrongly ended up in that church and has been crippled and maimed and damaged for decades. And then what you do is you say, well, I don't know. I can think of one old lady I used to visit. And you think, a judgment of charity. I hope the lady is.
Could we say out of Lot, he was an example of that sort of thing. Although he was actually elect, he had really nothing going for him.
I can see there's a certain amount of helpfulness in that. But then since he's in the Bible actually tells us, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 2, and it says that just Lot, and it doesn't mean only Lot, it means righteous Lot, he was vexed with the filthy conversations of the wicked. So Lot was in and around Sodom. Lot hated sodomy. It sickened his soul. But his family got more and more, and he didn't. And then he wanted to make money because it was a wealthy part of the land. And then God, who knows how to save people out of those, pulled them out forcibly and got them out of there.
But I think that's more evidence that we should judge people with, like Lot, you know, now with a judgment of charity, because we know Lot was saved because the Bible revealed that to us.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, you know, we wouldn't have any certainty about his personal salvation in the light of his
obvious
walk.
And then you get 2 Peter 2. You could work it out from Genesis mm-hmm. itself. Because Abraham prayed, Lord, don't destroy the righteous or the wicked. And then he was brought out. But yeah, the Bible actually states it, so that's the key thing. Yeah. So what we're saying is that ecclesiology, that's a handy label, and by this we mean in this instance, the church that somebody's in affects soteriology. And by that, in this instance, we mean a person's Christian life. The church somebody's in affects their Christian life. And in that sense, ecclesiology affects soteriology.
See, the point you made about comparing the person whose spirit to be starved with the prisoner of war camp, I think that's probably the most pertinent one. If you were going to a restaurant and the portions they were giving you getting less and less, and then all of a sudden you were going there just offering you water, you wouldn't be going there for too long. And the same with the church. People, someone who's a genuine believer who needs to be fed, you know, on a regular basis, especially in the Lord's Day services, and then at the other meetings of the church, you know, after a while they're going to be starving, and uh-huh. I think they will yearn proper food, as you do in your body. I think so does the soul, and I think people will either starve, as you say, and become horribly starved and depraved or deprived, or else they will leave it.
But like members of false and departing churches, they're practically indistinguishable from the world and what they do. they work on the Lord's days, the works that aren't necessity or mercy. When you're at school with them, if you were at school with them, you couldn't tell any difference. Or you're at university with them, they went to parties, some of them get drunk, and then they can all come to church to put on their suits and so on, like on a Sunday maybe once, but they're indistinguishable. You wouldn't know the difference. Many of them would never say a thing.
They can't be indistinguishable. That's how I said about their fruit. I mean, there's no manifestation of a true display of true fruit in there.
But no man is an island either. And if you are someone who is trying to hold to the truth in a church that is departing, you are going to find yourself more and more isolated.
Yep. And you reach this point, they don't even want you to be on it. So the institute church then affects the organic life of its members, for good or for ill, in terms of their home life, in terms of their work, in terms of their courage for the Lord, in terms of their commitment to the cause of Jesus Christ. You could put it more simply, the church one goes to, and one's life in it, because you could be going to a good church, but not really entering in and not really even listening. But the church that one goes to, assuming one's living in it properly, has a lot of influence on one's life, for good or for ill. And that's the point of Psalm 84. Blessed are they that in thy house, that dwell in thy house. They'll be the ones who are praising the Lord. And God gives them strength. He puts his ways in their hearts. And then it says they go through Bacchus' veil, and Bacchus the Hebrew for tears. They go through the valley of tears, and they don't cave in. They don't collapse. It says instead, they dig up wells. Sort of the turn the negative into a positive. They actually develop through it. It doesn't crush them. I remember Mary telling me once about a girl that she knew, I think around school age, and the girl had a real difficulties. And then I think Mary said to her, "But didn't you find that through your difficulties the Lord brought you closer to Him?" And the girl said, "No, I didn't. It put me further away." And Mary was appalled. She thought, well, how does that happen? Is that girl a Christian? Because that's how God uses them. And it turned out she wasn't. So it has a lot of influence, as well as the life influence on your spouse and your children and your friends. Now, why is there this strong reciprocal relationship between paragraph 1, the true church and its marks, and paragraph 2, a true Christian? What did we say last week? The three marks of the church are all about the power and presence of who? Christ. Jesus Christ as prophet, priest and king. And he's there to change hearts and lives. And that's why it's anomalous for somebody to be a strong Christian in a false church. And if such people exist, it's in spite of the church. It's because they're doing all this work on their own, but it's not because of the church. The three marks of the church are also about the presence and the power of the Word of God, as we saw last week. The Word of God's dwelling in a faithful church, and there's very little of His presence and power in a false church. And the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God's word does not return unto him void. It accomplishes that whereto it was sent. It has an effect, Isaiah 55 is saying. And that's how paragraph 1 of Belgian Confession 29 finishes. The three marks of the church are explained. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. And then think of the means of grace, the preaching and the sacraments. They're in the church. They are the means of grace. The means of grace are means of grace to transform lives. And it may be gradual, and it's hard to count one's growth, but it is sure. And then in the true church, there's the keys of the kingdom of heaven. When the preaching is dumbed down in the way of a false church, that key isn't used properly, so the right people aren't sort of let in, and the wrong people sort of pushed out, and then the keys aren't working properly. The same thing with discipline. In a false church, discipline, or a departing church, discipline is not being used properly, so people are being kept in who should be out. And a little leaven's going to leaven the whole lump. Let me give you, in concluding, three concrete instances regarding the preaching to prove this. Let's say in the church you've got the wrong preaching regarding assurance, the assurance of salvation. Let's say the minister starts preaching that assurance is not for all Christians. You can be a Christian, you don't even know it. And that those who do get assurance will only get that assurance that they're personally saved after a long time in the Christian life and after a lot of struggling. Will that have any effect on people's lives, that preaching, where that preaching sinks in? What's it going to do to attendance at the Lord's Supper?
People aren't going to be turning up.
You may be only a third of the confessing members. A third of the people who are living upright, as far as anybody see, going to church, they're not even going to be there. And then you see Lord's Supper as a means of grace.
Isn't that also contradictory? Because the Lord's Supper is supposed to strengthen my assurance.
It is.
That's a visible sign of...
Yeah, it's a strength and weak faith. Yeah. Yeah. And then it's going to fill people with doubts. Am I a Christian? And if you doubt you're a Christian, well, you lose your comfort. And you can't do good works, because you only do good works if you're grateful for being saved, but you don't know you're saved, where's your gratitude? And doesn't Belgian Confession paragraph 2 say that faith is the first mark of a Christian? Let's say, moving from assurance to justification, the preaching regarding justification is not clear. Not clear. The people aren't convinced that in Jesus Christ they have the perfect forgiveness of all sins. They're not clear that the 100% righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of God, goes to all believers. They don't hear that. Then they're going to be doubting, do I have to do some works? Maybe part of my salvation rests upon my works. Where's the comfort? Where's the certainty of heaven? Where's their hope? That's going to cripple people. That's going to give them serious problems that need pastoral instruction. Let's say the preaching is weak or wrong regarding sanctification. There's a wrong view of the Christian life. There's a wrong view of the marks of Christian. They're confused regarding holiness. They're confused regarding their calling and experiences. They're looking to the wrong things and the wrong people. They spend their time praying for the second blessing. Imagine a church like that. And then so-and-so, he thinks he's got the second blessing, and so-and-so doesn't think he's got the second blessing, and the third one says, how do you know you've got the second blessing? And they're wasting all their time barking up the wrong tree. And then this one, he's got the second blessing, so he's tempted to be proud about it. And this one hasn't, so he's in despair. That one's been praying 20 years for the second blessing. He's in a mental institution. Seriously. I mean, you're talking to some people, and they said, I know people at that time in my life. One of our members, actually. Several of them ended up in mental institutions.
Because they were looking for the second blessing.
And then you see, they hear this is the Christian life, and you're always up on a mountaintop, and everyone's wonderful. And then the poor saint, he experiences Romans 7 and Galatians 5 verse 17. And he experiences that when he would do good, evil's present with me. And he wonders if he's a Christian at all. And then people are filled with false guilt. They're guilty over things they shouldn't be guilty and things they should be guilty. They're not guilty of them because of a wrong teaching. Oh, what a shambles, and it's hurting people. There's a very strong correlation between the true church and its purity and the lives of the members. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to deal with the false church, the horrible reality of the false church, and its marks.